In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We're looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. If you're following along in a Bible, chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. And because there's a lot to cover in this short passage, forgive me if I go a little bit long, but I will jump right into the text at this point with just this as an introduction. We're starting here with chapter 11, verse 2, with a new section of the book of 1 Corinthians that will run all the way through chapter 14. And this is a part where St. Paul's focus is on their life together, therefore our life together as the body of Christ, and especially how that plays out, how we live that life when we come together to worship. So Paul starts this section out with one of the few pieces of praise that he has for the Corinthians. Verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, praise seems a little bit out of place considering everything he's been saying and considering the fact that in just a few verses he's going to rip into them again. But as he does in chapter 1, Paul praises these people where he does see them following through on things and where he does see them honestly trying to do the right thing. Remember, Paul had been with them for a year and a half minimum, maybe longer, and he taught them the gospel, he taught them the Old Testament, he taught them the apostolic teachings, and they hadn't forgotten everything. They were still following much of what he had taught them. They weren't completely messed up, but they still had problems. There were still places where they weren't following. So in these next few chapters, Paul is correcting them where they aren't following these traditions properly and fully. And in this case, he's covering issues that come up within the context of corporate worship. But before going further, one thing that needs to be clarified is that word tradition that he uses there. There are two words used in the Greek New Testament that we translate tradition. The first one refers specifically to man-made traditions. In fact, usually you can easily spot it because in our English Bibles, the NIV actually mixes these two up a little bit. There was a translator's bias there. But most English translations specifically translate that first word, traditions of men. And the gist of that word is to refer to legalistic traditions that burden God's people. It's usually used in the New Testament when the writers are talking about people like the Pharisees who burden the Jews with all these man-made rules on top of God's law. Or when he's dealing with people like the Judaizers in the Galatian churches who try to unload more man-made rules onto the church and burden them. The second word, though, is what Paul uses here in verse 2. And the second word was a technical, it had a technical meaning. It was a technical word, and it's what Paul uses here. And it refers specifically to teachings handed down by God, things of divine origin. And because these teachings come from God, they are things that are binding on believers in all times and in all places. In the New Testament, that technical term for tradition relates always to God's own divine traditions that he's revealed to us, that we hear about through the teachings of the apostles. Remember, the apostles were all men divinely appointed by Jesus to proclaim his truth to us, and who wrote the New Testament scriptures, both the Gospels and the Epistles. And they wrote them under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul tells us here falls specifically into that latter category. This is divine tradition coming through the apostles. Paul gets to the specific issue that he wants to address in verse 3. This is the problem that was going on in Corinth. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, head means authority, refers to authority, and this is the principle that underlines everything that Paul is going to say in these verses. Christ has authority over man has authority over woman, and God the Father has authority over Christ. Paul's point is that our male-female rule relationships were designed by God to be a reflection of the relationships that exist within the Holy Trinity itself. God created men and women so that we would interact with each other, and as we do so, it would teach us something about who He is. That through the created order, we would come to know our Creator better. We would learn how the Father relates to the Son and how the Son relates to the Father. Because of the fall, because of sin entering into our race, it is no longer natural for us to model God in our relationships. The natural thing is now for us to rebel against this model. And yet, as redeemed men and women, the Spirit now enables you and me to pick up our biblical roles again. Now, we may not be able to expect non-Christians out in the culture to follow God's pattern, but as the church, as people who are renewed by the Spirit, one of our first priorities should be to model this pattern so that the world around us will see God as they look at us. We'll come to learn more about Him. Now, it's interesting how Paul orders these three relationships in verse 3. Christ has authority over man, man has authority over woman, and finally, lest we think that being under authority is in any way suggestive of inferiority, he tells us finally that the Father has authority over Christ. Now, anyone who thinks that this is about inequality or about inferiority needs to remember the model of our Lord Jesus Christ. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. Did that make him inferior? No. Did it make him less equal with the Father? Not at all. Each person of the Trinity is equal with all the others. The issue is not equality, but distinction in their roles. A woman's submission to her husband is in no way a sign of inequality or inferiority, but a sign of her distinction from him. That's the underlying theme throughout these verses. The relationship that Christ has to his church and the relationship he has with God the Father in the work of redemption is what we, as Christian men and women, need to model in our man-woman, male-female role relationships. Remember, God wants the people out there in the world to see Him. That's one reason why He doesn't just redeem us from our sins and zap us to heaven. He leaves us here, but He changes us. He changes our lives, and He retunes our hearts and our minds to focus on Him and toward His will, that we might reveal to the world around us by how we live as followers of Jesus, that we might reveal Him to them. If we reject God on this issue, what we're doing is choosing to model the world's own falsehood. If we reject God on this issue, we are choosing, my friends, to model the world's falsehood. If we do that, where is our witness? And where is our love for a lost world so desperately in need of God's truth? Now, assuming our desire is to model God's truth, how do we do it? It's a given that Christians practice biblical male and headship in our lives, and especially in the church. But what we find from the example of the Corinthians is that there is also a visible and an outward sign that we bear, that we put on. Something that signifies that we are in agreement, that we are in agreement with, and that we are committed to God's design for men and women. Chances are that if we are willing to bear the outward sign, we are also committed to the principle behind it. And that's the issue that Paul addresses here. The principle behind it of headship and the outward sign of headship were both issues in Corinth. But Paul deals in these verses specifically with the outward sign. Look at verses 4 to 6. He says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." First, let me say that Paul puts this in the context of public, of corporate worship. If he only mentioned prayer, when we pray, have your head covered or uncovered, we might think that he was talking about any time of worship, public or private, being here or saying morning prayer at home or something like that. But he says, when you pray and prophesy, the gift of prophecy is for public consumption. It's a gift given for the edification of the body, not something to keep to yourself for your own edification. For that reason, we know Paul's talking about times when we gather together for corporate worship. He's not talking about private or family worship, and he's not talking about other times when we're just out about our business in the daily world. So when we come together, Paul says, men are to worship with their heads uncovered. That men are not to wear a hat or a veil or a shawl or a scarf or anything like that. And the opposite is true for women. When men come to worship and cover their heads, they dishonor Christ. And when women worship with their heads uncovered, they dishonor the men there and especially their husbands. Now, what does the head covering look like in the case of women? Scripture does not get that specific. Someone asked me today, is a baseball cap okay? It doesn't say. Presumably it would be. But we can be assured from the witness of the church going all the way back to the first century to the apostolic age that we're not talking about Islamic burqas here. From what we see in illustrations of Christian worship from history throughout the centuries, probably the most common head covering was a simple scarf. The form of, or the style of the covering is not what's important, and in fact has typically, historically been culturally determined. What is important is that a woman's head be covered during our worship and a man's head be uncovered, both being signs of submission to God's design for our rules. Now, in the case of women, the form of the covering may be culturally determined, But the lack of covering for men and the covering for women has often been very countercultural. This is a place where the Corinthians were apparently letting their culture dictate what they did. Men in the Greco-Roman world did just the opposite of the Christian custom. When the men of Corinth went into the temples to pray, they covered their heads with a scarf. Or if they were well-to-do and they wore an expensive wool toga, they would pull the toga up over their heads. It was considered shameful for a man to have his head uncovered in worship. And women were often known to do the opposite. In fact, the little bit of evidence we have points to one of the identifying marks of the Corinthian prostitutes that we've talked about before, being that they went about uncovered, unveiled. The culture's norms were opposed to God's. And yet that's what we should expect. Since the fall, the world has consistently drifted away from God's design, confusing the God-given rules for men and women. But even though we can expect this as a result of our sin and of the fall, it is no small thing. And for that reason, one of God's priorities has always been to call his people to clarity so that they can be called back to his plans for us. Consider, when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, they were a people who barely knew him. Their customs were more or less the same as the customs of the Egyptians, who were pagans. So God took them out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai, and he sort of straightened them out. He called them to follow him, and he gave them the law. And there's a lot in that law that points the people back to his design for marriage and for male and female relationships. He did not want his people to remain confused on these things. They were not unimportant. Consider homosexuality. Probably the most extreme instance of sex role confusion was condemned in that law. In fact, condemned to the point of being assigned the death penalty. That's how serious it was for God. But consider in Deuteronomy 22:5, he also said, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord our God. He makes it clear Men are to be men. Women are to be like women, or to be women. Men are to act and to dress like men. Women are to act and to dress like women. The world may confuse men's and women's roles to its own downfall. But God's people, we the church, need to model those roles anyway, no matter how countercultural they become. When we come to worship, our dress should be an outward sign of our acceptance of the God-given distinction between the sexes and our role relationships as men and women. Clothes may not be a big deal, but they do serve as an outward sign of our submission to God's design. And here, in 1 Corinthians, we see that when it comes to worship, there is a specific sign involving head coverings. And Paul has strong words if we don't follow the biblical pattern. He says, we shame our head. We bring shame on our own head, literally, but we shame the one who is head over us. He uses vivid imagery with the women. Not covering the head is like having your head shaved. That only happened for two reasons in that time with those people. Slave women were shaved when they were bought and sold, when they changed hands. And adulteresses were shaved as a sign of their shame. To be shaved was a disgrace for both the woman and her husband. And while Paul may single out the women in this instance, consider that the disgrace factor is far worse for the man who covers his head. Consider that the disgrace factor is worse in the sense that the man disgraces not only himself, but his Lord Jesus Christ. Even more importantly, consider that if the disgrace is that great for not bearing the outward signs of headship, how great is the disgrace for not living out that headship in life? Now, brothers and sisters, understand. I'm not meaning to suggest that there are women here who don't wear a hat or a scarf to church, and that by doing so, you're deliberately rejecting God's design for male headship. I'm in no way suggesting that. In fact, I know from the examples many of you have set that I've seen, that you are excellent models of God's design for men and women. The problem today is that the practice of bearing the outward sign of obedience and submission to God's design has slipped away so quietly that it hasn't even been an issue in most Western churches. And yet there are many of you here, say perhaps some of you over 50 or say 60, who have seen this shift in practice a full 180 degrees in your own lifetime. When some of you were children, every woman wore a hat to church. And yet today it's almost unheard of, except in places where cultural fashions dictate it. And yet that's not the case everywhere. The practice has mainly followed wherever the feminist agenda has pushed and has won out in the culture. That means primarily with us in the West and in the North. And it's those same cultures like our own where we're now seeing so much confusion regarding the roles of men and women. The end result is broken marriages, damaged and torn apart families, and a proliferation of sins, both hetero and homosexual, because we have lost God's design for men and women. And friends, this is exactly why the church needs to be countercultural. If we don't model godly marriages and families, who will? Wearing or not wearing hats in church isn't going to fix the culture. But following the biblical principle on head coverings is an outward sign, not only to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to non-Christians too, that we here are committed to God's design and how we live it out in the rest of our lives, and that we are committed to modeling God's design to the people out in the world. Now, that's a design. Where does Paul get it from? The Corinthians weren't much interested in listening to Paul. They had rejected his authority as an apostle. And knowing that, he shows them this is not just his idea. It goes all the way back to the creation. You've got your Bibles, look at verses 7 to 10. He says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, God set this up from the get-go. Biblical role relationships between men and women were established at creation. Man does not cover his head in worship because he is the image and glory of God, and woman is called on to cover her head because she is the image and glory of man. Now, Paul's point isn't that man bears God's image and that woman does not. He makes it clear elsewhere. The Old Testament makes it abundantly clear as well that both man and woman were created in God's image. So what does it mean that man is called the glory of God and woman the glory of man? Paul's spirit-inspired reasoning here is that woman was created for man, not the other way around. Woman is the glory of man in the sense that she was created out of him and for his sake. Man wasn't created for woman's sake, but woman was created for man's. She was created from him and for him to be his companion. And so one of the manifestations of her fulfilling that function for which she was created is respecting and honoring him. And the outward symbol that God ordained to show that respect and honor within the context of worship is the head covering. The man not covering his head is just as much a symbol as we gather for worship of his place in that order. Now let me say this. It is very common today to argue that what Paul has to say about head coverings and all of this was strictly cultural and applies only to the situation of the Corinthian church. That Paul's concern was that he didn't want them to offend the cultural sensibilities and proprieties of the pagan Corinthians. Some people argue that because the Corinthian prostitutes were known to go around unveiled, that Paul didn't want the Christian women being confused for being temple prostitutes. That's the argument. Friends, it's hogwash. First, Paul's talking about the context of worship, not what we do when we're out in the world. He wasn't concerned in this case what the women were doing when they were wandering around the marketplace in Corinth. But second, and not to say the information that we have on the tradition of how those prostitutes dressed and appeared is pretty sketchy. But more importantly, secondly, Paul's command that the men not cover their heads when they worship was immensely scandalous to the Greco-Roman culture. So if he were concerned about them offending Corinthian sensibilities, why would he tell these men to uncover their heads when they as an outward sign when they should have had them covered? Now, second argument is that while we should show some outward sign, and there are many who agree we should show some outward sign, that the sign is culturally dictated and that covering the head was only appropriate in the Corinthian or in the Greco-Roman culture. That ignores the fact that head coverings have been, and in much of the church continue to be, the universal sign used by Christians everywhere. The argument begs the question, then, well, what sign are we using in the modern Western church? Some argue wedding rings are our contemporary sign, and yet they don't match it, they don't fit, especially not if men are wearing them too, and they leave out the unmarried women. But the most important reason why this, what we call the cultural argument, fails here is that Paul tells us his reason. First, he roots it in the creation itself. It is independent of culture. But as we've seen that, and then he says, it's also, as he says, because of the angels. Now, what that means, because of the angels, is anybody's guess. Different commentaries will give you different answers, and even the church fathers disagree on that. I'm inclined to go with the most common interpretation or understanding, and that's that the angels are watchers over the congregations of God. We have other New Testament evidence that tells us that they are here with us as we worship. The watching over us. And I'm inclined to think that Paul was warning both the Corinthians and us against the kind of blatant disregard for his commands and disregard for his ways that would be an offense to those heavenly watchers. But however the issue of head coverings might relate to the angels, the fact that Paul's concern is with those angels means that his concern was not with cultural sensibilities or offending them. Now, lest any woman take offense, assuming that this means that she's inferior or that men can run roughshod over her or anything like that, Paul gives a qualifier. Look at verses 11 to 12. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. I cannot say this emphatically enough. Nowhere can the Scripture's teaching on male headship be used to justify inequality of the sexes. If Paul left off at verse 10, some people might be inclined to think that women are more important, or that men are more important than women, or that women are somehow created with less of God's image. God may have created woman for man, but in doing so, God also created woman with the sole capacity to give birth to man. Without woman, there would be no more men beyond Adam. The fact that God made us distinct in our roles does not mean inequality between the sexes, nor does it mean that we don't need each other or that we are not mutually dependent on one another. We need each other. That's the whole point of Genesis 2. Paul here undercuts anyone who would use these teachings to undervalue women or to think that women are less important than men. The issue is not equality, but distinction. Now, Paul's final appeal here is to the natural order of things, to the way things are, verses 13 to 15. He says, judge among yourselves. He asks the question again, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul says, look, if you still disagree with me, the most obvious thing to do is to look at the world, to look at how things are. Look at the way men and women are in the world as they go about their lives. Step outside the church context, because this goes beyond the four walls of the church. And he asks, do men cover their heads with long hair? Not normally. In fact, he says, men usually cut their hair short. Male hormones naturally cause us men to lose our hair, or at least for it to thin, as many of you know. Women naturally wear their hair longer, or they use it to adorn themselves. Women's hormones are designed for that purpose, to let them grow hair longer for a longer period of time. Now, it's a given that what qualifies as short hair or long hair is relative, and it varies from culture to culture. And yet, in whatever culture we look at, respectable men almost always have shorter hair than women. And growing their hair long is almost always a sign of rebellion. There are very few times and places where that isn't true. And this is what Paul's appealing to. He said, just look at the way things are. Look at how men and women naturally behave. It's part of the way we've been built. It's what the hormones in our bodies do for us. Our current culture is one of the few that is so confused that it has gone beyond this. Now, finally, Paul says in verse 16, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, if you want to continue to argue with me, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He gives a resounding no to the idea that this was just an issue of culture in Corinth. He said in verse 2 that he praised them for holding fast to these traditions. As I said before, when he says traditions, he's not talking about man-made traditions or church traditions that have accumulated over time or that are based on custom. He is using a technical term that refers specifically to those teachings that come to us directly from God. But secondly, he warns, if you want to be contentious about this, remember that what I am telling you here is the practice in every other church. And that's something that we in the Western church would be wise to recall. The apostles of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have dictated this practice with the guidance of the Spirit. And this is the only practice we have, Paul says. He says it's not optional if we're going to call ourselves a church. It's not ad hoc, and it's not just to address a local situation. This is the practice of the churches of God. The practice described here is the only biblical option, he's saying, the only apostolic option and the only practice of the church universal. Now, that said, it's a no-brainer that what Paul's teaching here is going to rub some people the wrong way or even to make some people angry. But let me close with this. Go back to verse 3. Paul begins there saying that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of every woman, and that God the Father is the head of Christ. We should see beauty in that. Paul gives Jesus as the example of how men are to relate to women and how women are to relate to men. Jesus isn't just the Lord of the church and just showing how men should relate to women, but he's also the example of submission of the church to God as he submits to his heavenly Father. Do you see how the woman looks to Jesus for her example of how to relate to her husband and how to relate to the men in authority in the church? And do you see how men are to look to Jesus as their example of how to be self-denying, self-sacrificing, and interested in the best interest of their wives, of the women that are in their lives, just as Jesus our Lord loved the church? And women, you need to submit to that authority in the same beautiful way that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. Both roles are models of Christ. Neither one is better or more to be envied or desired than the other. But dear friends, if we aren't willing to model those relationships to the world, we become hypocrites and we destroy our witness to that world. Our culture out there, our culture today is beyond confused when it comes to sex roles, to what a man is and what a woman is. And if the church is unable to model God's design for manhood and womanhood, who else is going to do it? Now, Paul's emphasis here is on the outward sign. That was a specific problem in Corinth that had to do with their worship. And I find it hard to be dogmatic about it, because the church has simply done a poor job over the last decades to deal with this area, even to teach on it. And it's hard. It only comes up once. This is probably the only time you will ever hear me preach on this subject, because this is the only passage that deals with it in the New Testament. And yet the Holy Spirit considered it important enough that he made sure it made it in. Now, the early feminists publicly uncovered their heads in church, and they wrote statements about it and made it a sign of deliberate protest against God's design of headship. Now, I seriously doubt that any of the women here are not wearing head coverings for that reason. Don't get me wrong. The current trend in the church began with a malicious attack on God's word about 100 years ago. But because of the success of that attack, our problem now is mainly one of ignorance. There is very little teaching on this subject in the church today, and lots of preachers are afraid to even touch it. This is how you know that your priest is committed to systematic exposition of Scripture. Because I was praying that Jesus would come back before the end of the gospel lesson this morning. Before preaching on this, I've been reading for about 3 months to make sure I've got the subject right. But reading, trying to look at what other ministers have preached on the subject, going on the internet and looking specifically at churches and preachers who preach expositionally and systematically, I was shocked to find that there are many preachers who go all the way through 1 Corinthians and preach on every verse, but deliberately skip these. And many of those who do take these verses out of context and preach something completely different from them that's not really there. Or they avoid the head covering issue entirely. And yet that's the point of it. There are other things here we can get. In fact, this stands as a basis for some of the other things we'll get into as far as what the roles of men and women are in the church. But this passage, Paul's main concern is that the Corinthians were not observing these traditions about head coverings. There is very little teaching in the church on this. People are afraid to address it. We pick and choose, but brothers and sisters, we can't do that with God's Word. The Bible is not a smorgasbord. We can't pick and choose what we want and what we don't want and then expect to mature in the faith. Picking and choosing is a sign of our own pride and our insistence that we come to God on our own terms instead of on His terms. And friends, God will never, never bless that. And that's my concern here for the church in general. Men, uncovering your heads while worshiping and women covering yours is such a small thing in the overall scheme of things that it's, like I said, hard to be dogmatic about it. It hardly seems like something to worry over, especially when we see most of the Western church simply ignoring it. And yet, friends in Christ, if we willfully neglect and reject God's design and His instructions, even the ones that seem small and insignificant to us, how can we claim to be truly faithful? How can we claim to have truly and wholly submitted ourselves to Him? Should we not seek to be faithful in these small things that God will see fit to entrust us with the greater things of the kingdom? Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we live in a world that has fallen into sin, that is blind to who You are, and is so confused about what it means to be a man or to be a woman, Father, we give You thanks for Your Word and for the direction You give us here, even when it's a challenge. Strengthen us to obediently and humbly bear witness to Your image by showing to the world the relations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we live out the roles You designed for us. And Father, we ask that we would show harmony in the life of the church, that we would die to ourselves and live for You and for each other, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen.